All right, we're continuing in Romans, so please open your Bibles. I guess you're at home, maybe sitting in front of your computer, but maybe you've got a Bible handy. So open to Romans chapter 6, and I'll read just the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I thought just recently that I might have a pest problem underneath my house, maybe. I wasn't sure, and I thought maybe it might even be a possum. And so the way that I dealt with it was with a live trap. That's what I had. And I hadn't really thought through what I was going to do if I caught something, especially something as big as a possum. Should I drown it? Should I try to shoot it with something? Should I release it, which is probably what I would have ended up doing, releasing it somewhere. Well, it turns out it was a false alarm. I was happy to find out not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse, and no one had even nibbled the little piece of peanut butter that I put down there. But how do you kill sin? How do you kill sin? Do you starve it? Do you drown it? Do you will it away? Do you run it over with your car? How do you kill sin? And my question is not, how do you wound sin, give it a blow, so that it heals up and ends up stronger than it was before and even harder to kill? No, my question is, how do you actually kill sin? How do you actually drive a stake through its heart and crucify it? And to find out this morning, I want you to consider a question, an answer, and an inference that come from our passage that I just read, a question, an answer, and an inference. And so first, I want you to look at a question, and the question is this. May we continue in sin, we Christians? Is that okay for us to continue sinning after we're saved? Read verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Why does Paul ask this question here at the beginning of chapter 6? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Well, he asked this question, he asks it in this way, because of an especially bold and arresting claim that he made in the previous chapter. In fact, it's in verse 20, at the end of chapter 5. And here's the claim. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounded, and here's what it literally says, grace superabounded. Where sin overflowed, grace overflowed all the more, is what he said. And so because he's asserted that, he asked this question then. Since when sin increases, he said, grace increases all the more, should we continue sinning when we're Christians so that grace may increase all the more? It seems like a logical question. Where sin overflows, he says, this was his claim, grace overflows all the more. So that's what sin does, by the way. Sin overflows. You think you can control it, you think you can contain it, and it leaks out everywhere. Sin overflows, and that's what Paul said back in chapter 5 and verse 20. Sin overflows. You think you can hide sin in your heart, sin against God, and nobody's going to see it? What does the Lord teach about that? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Sin overflows. Sin overflows. That's what sin does. That's the nature of sin. You can't keep it from overflowing. And that's what Paul says. But he said this too. Where sin overflows, grace overflows all the more. Grace abounds even more. And that's what grace does too. Even more than sin does, grace overflows. Grace can't be hidden either. Grace also leaks out everywhere. And so when you accept God's grace to you in your heart, you become a gracious person. to others as well, like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That's what comes out. That's what overflows. Even more than sin overflowed for a gracious person, a person who's accepted God's grace. It says, Paul says just later, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You accept his grace of forgiveness. You become kind, tenderhearted towards one another, expressing that same forgiveness to others. So Paul, he's made this kind of bold claim in chapter 5, where sin abounded, where sin overflowed, grace abounded all the more. Grace superabounded, and both of those do that. And so he asks this question, well, then what shall we say? That's what he says in our verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Should we then continue in sin, continue abounding in sin, so that grace will abound and overflow all the more? That's what you might say if grace abounded because sin abounded, and that's what he just claimed. He said in the previous chapter, he introduced about law. In fact, he said that in verse 20 of the previous chapter. Talked about law coming into the world and said that law doesn't help hopeless sinners. Through no fault of its own, the law would help if the sinners were not hopeless, but the law doesn't help hopeless sinners. Instead, what law does when it comes, a command of God confronting a hopeless sinner, it makes their sin retreat inward and fester, like a man who realizes, I hate God. And so the law causes him, his encounter with the law causes him hopefully to realize his sin and all of its ugliness as it goes inward in him and gets worse and worse. And he sees his reflection in the mirror as if for the first time. And so the law doesn't help sinners, hopeless sinners. It causes their sin to abound. But hopefully it causes them to know that they must have grace, and then causes grace to abound all the more. And so actually the law can end up, as it causes sin to increase, to go inward, to get even uglier as it comes within. In the end, hopefully the law does help hopeless sinners by causing sin to abound, so that grace can abound all the more when they see their need for grace. And so Paul made, in light of all that about the law, Paul, that's where Paul made this very arresting claim, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul made this bold and arresting claim, and he meant it. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And just because Paul meant it when he said that, this question makes sense. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I told you, I've been telling you as we've been going through chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, how important that section is that we just finished at the end of chapter 5. Remember, it talked about the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. And I told you that that paragraph is so important that we'd be unpacking it for the rest of Romans. So that's what we're doing. You have to get used to it as we keep going in Romans. He's taking something from there. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more, and he's unpacking it now. He's asking a question about it. We're going to be doing that for the rest of the book of Romans. And so the question is basically this. Should you stay forever in the kingdom of Adam under the reign of sin? Because that's where sin reigns, is under the kingdom of Adam. Are we to continue in sin in Adam's realm so that grace may increase? It's a good question. That's, after all, the place where God's grace reached to you in Christ is in the kingdom of Adam, where sin was increasing. And so it makes some sense to ask, at least, if maybe you should stay there. That's where God's grace found you. So should you continue in sin so that the grace that found you there might increase as you continue sinning in Adam's kingdom? It's not a stupid question. It's an important question. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Someone who asks that question proves that they're not asleep, proves that they were listening intelligently when Paul said in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And maybe not only were they listening intelligently then, but they were listening intelligently in chapter 4 and verse 5, where Paul taught that God declares righteous the ungodly. He declares righteous the ungodly. and he does it by faith. So someone who asked this question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, shows that when Paul says something shocking, like where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, or God justifies the ungodly by faith, they show that when Paul says something shocking, they're shocked. And they ask the appropriate shocking question like this, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul dignifies this question not only by asking it here, and Paul wrote this letter, so he chose to put this question, and he chose to put it in right here. He dignifies the question not only by asking it, but also by giving it a thoughtful answer. And so he's going to ask this question, and then he's going to stay with it for chapter 6. In fact, in the middle of the chapter, he's going to ask it again and come at it from a different angle. And so Paul dignifies this question not only by asking it, but also by giving it a very thoughtful answer. He doesn't ask it and then say, that's ridiculous. The idea that you should continue in sin, that grace would increase. Get real. Are you crazy? He doesn't dismiss it in that way. No, he asks it and he poses it, and it's an important question for him to answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the question. Told you I wanted you to consider a question, then an answer, then an inference. That's the question. Is it okay for Christians to continue sinning? Should they actually do that? Should Christians just continue sinning so that grace may increase? That's the question. What's the answer? It's in verse 2, and I'll start it just by reading the first part. May it never be. May it never be. Okay, the answer is no. Should Christians continue in sin? The answer is no, and not just no, but Paul makes it a very forceful no. This is a really forceful statement. May it never be, and I've got an exclamation point in my translation. This is a really forceful answer in a very forceful letter. In fact, 10 times in this letter, Paul uses this very same expression, may it never be, and it's a very strong expression. It's so strong that Paul uses for this expression a very rare kind of verb, a verb form that's very rarely used, sometimes used, but very rarely used in Greek. And we don't have it all in English. We don't have anything like this in English. And so the older translators put here, God forbid. You may have that in your translation. God forbid. I kind of wish they wouldn't have translated it in that way, because there's nothing about God in this expression. But it does capture the force of it, and that's what they're trying to do. It's a very strong expression, and we don't have anything like it in English, and so they put it really strongly, like, God forbid, no way. What it literally says is, may it never even wish to be. That's what it literally says here. May it never even wish to be. And the kind of verb that I was telling you about that's rare is used for wishes of all kinds. And especially wishes just with an outside chance. Like, I wish I'd find a $100 bill today on the street, but I probably won't. And so it would be used, for that. And so Paul uses that form, but negates it. Never should that even wish to be, that Christian, never should it even be given a slight chance of being, that Christians would continue in sin so that grace may abound. No way. Not even close is what he says for his answer. Why not? Why not? Why not? Why can't Christians continue in sin so that grace may abound? Why is his answer, may it never even wish to be? And now I think we come to the interesting part of the answer. I don't think you're really surprised by the answer about Christians, and I don't think you were really surprised by how forceful that answer was. No, Christians don't continue in sin so that grace may abound, and that's not even close to being true. And I don't think you were surprised by that. But you may be surprised by his reason for giving that answer. May it never be. May it never even wish to be. You may be surprised by his reason why not, why Christians should not continue in sin. That's, to me, the interesting part. And I think it's interesting to me, first of all, for what this reason is not. He doesn't give this reason. Let me just back up a little bit to explain this, how he doesn't explain this no answer to the question. What has most of this letter been about so far? When we came to the end of chapter 5, we kind of expanded our scope, started talking about Adam, started talking about Christ, these two kingdoms at the end of chapter 5. But before that, What has this letter been all about? Before that, we've been considering a very narrow question, and that is, how is a person declared righteous in God's sight? How does a person come to have a righteous status before God in their sight? That's what chapters 1 through 4 and the first half of chapter 5 are about. And do you remember the answer to that question? It's important that you know the answer to that question. It's by faith that a person is righteous in God's sight, and it's by faith alone. By faith alone. Okay, so now we come to this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue, we who have been justified by faith alone, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? And notice what Paul doesn't say is the reason why we shouldn't continue in sin. He could have said this, but he didn't say this. He doesn't say, may it never be that Christians, we who are justified by faith, should continue in faith. Because, he doesn't say this, because faith is not only trusting in another, but it also includes, by definition, some element of submitting to the Lord. Some degree of wanting to obey in the future and some degree of wanting to stop sinning. And so he doesn't say, no, it should never be because of what faith is. And so he doesn't explain, it's impossible for someone who's justified by faith, by trusting, to continue in sin because faith itself involves wanting not to sin. He doesn't explain that as his reason why Christians should not and must not, and it's impossible for them to continue in sin. And maybe that idea that there's some element of submission involved in faith itself is not even entirely wrong. But that's not what Paul says here. That's not what he gives as his reason. Paul doesn't tinker with the definition of faith or even consider the ramifications and implications of what it means to trust someone else in order to answer this question and to say that a Christian should not and must not continue in sin after being saved. Instead, he says something way more powerful, way more decisive, and way more forceful to match and to back up his forceful response to this question. May it never even wish to be that a Christian would continue in sin so that grace might increase. And how does he back it up? He backs it up by talking about a death. He backs it up by talking about a death. Grace, God's unmerited favor, causes a death. Embracing God's unmerited favor by faith, trusting his unmerited favor by faith in Christ always causes a death. And so this is what Paul says. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Grace always causes a death. Grace always causes a death. Really? A death of what? A death of the old you, who lives in Adam's realm and who's a lot like Adam in the very moment when Adam sinned by eating from the forbidden fruit. That old you who's sovereignly ruled by Adam's chief attribute, which is sin. That's Adam. And I hope to see Adam in heaven. But Adam, as far as he reigns over this kingdom, the kingdom is reigned by Adam's attribute in kind of a decisive moment in his life when he chose to eat from the sin, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the old you is sovereignly ruled by that attribute of Adam, which is sin and rebellion against God. And when grace abounded over you, the old you died. The old you died. And that's why Paul gives this statement. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When grace abounded over you, the old you died. And that's true. But let me say the same thing again, but put it into the struggle of your Christian experience that you live in. When grace abounds over you, the old you dies. When you're most conscious of grace abounding over you, that's when that old you most dies and most is dead. And I put it like that in the present tense because, and you know this, the old you still rears its ugly head from time to time. And so you must do everything possible to hinder it, to fight it, to stop it. And you should be limitless in your arsenal against the old you, the old self who's ruled by sin when it rears its ugly head. You should have no holds barred in your struggle. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh and its lust. And so you must engage the old you in an all-out struggle when it rears its ugly head again. But if you really want to get serious against it, you should know this, that when grace abounds, when it washes over you, when it overflows over you, God's unmerited favor, when you rely on that, the old you dies. That's the way in which to kill sin. Do you remember the paragraph? We were talking about the two kingdoms, Adam's kingdom and Christ's kingdom, and it sort of went through the whole scope of history and talked about the law coming in, especially the law of Moses. And do you remember how the law made an entrance into the world? Paul said the law slipped in. It entered beside Adam's kingdom. But you remember how grace entered. Grace confronted Adam's kingdom. Grace reigned in its place. Where sin once reigned, grace reigned in its place. In other words, grace vanquished sin, vanquished Adam's kingdom. So the law kind of slipped in beside, kind of unnoticed. Adam's kingdom kind of absorbed the law. Nothing really changed after the law came in. Grace doesn't come like that. Grace comes in and vanquishes sin and reigns in its place. How often do we get that backwards and think that grace slips in beside Adam's kingdom and say, oh yes, I do believe in God's grace, but think that the law reigns? That's what really makes a difference towards sin. And the principle of law is that if you mess up, if you sin, God will punish you, and if you obey, he will bless you. If you sin, he will punish. If you obey, he will bless. That's good. That's true even. If you obey, God will bless you. And if you sin, God will punish you. That's even true. But that doesn't kill sin. The law doesn't kill sin. In fact, the law, that principle, only wounds sin and makes it stronger. Grace, God's unmerited favor, kills sin and reigns in its place. And so grace reigns. That's what it said, chapter 5, verse 21. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace kills sin and reigns in its place. Why? Because grace kills the sinner. Grace makes you another person altogether and makes a new creation. The law doesn't do that. The law never does that. The law can never do that. Grace always does that. Grace always kills the sinner and makes you a new person. And that's the reasons for Paul's answer here when he answers this question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And here's the reason why. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or, Paul continues, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And so Paul says, may it never be, a Christian should continue in sin because there's been a death to sin. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know what baptism means? If you don't know that's true, don't you understand what your baptism means? Or do you not know it? He says this as if they should know it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Baptism points to the most basic thing of all for a Christian, and it's the first thing for a new believer. A new believer should believe and then be baptized. And so Paul starts speaking about baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, at this point in Paul's letter, he's already been using some watery words at this point in his letter, some liquid words, and we've already been talking about them, and some of them were used at the end of chapter 5, like overflowing and abundance. That's the kind of things that water does. Both sin and also grace overflow, and grace does even more than sin because grace is stronger than sin. And so both sin and also grace are like baptism in the sense of washing over, immersing completely, overwhelming. That's what happens when you sin. It immerses you completely. That's what happens when you embrace God's grace. It immerses you completely, and both of those change you. It's like a total immersion. That's also what happens when a person is baptized in water. The water is, they're immersed in the water. And so here he uses two times the word baptism. Do you not know that we Christians are of such kind who have been baptized into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into his death? We've been immersed into Christ, he says, and we've also been immersed into his death, which explains why he can say about us that we've died. We've died to sin. We've been immersed into death. The Lord Jesus himself used the word baptism to describe his death. And we have this in our Sunday school, Mark chapter 10, verse 38, where the Lord said to James and to John, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He uses it three times there. He's referring to the ordeal of his death. He calls it a cup, but then he also calls it three times a baptism. Why? Why does he call it a baptism? Because death is an immersive experience too, like sin and like grace. Death is an immersive experience too, like the psalmists who are in the grip of death and say, "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord." Or like Jonah, when the waters went over his head. And Jonah says, "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol," death. He's in the grip of death. "And you heard my voice, for you'd cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and your billows passed over me." And so death for Jonah, well, especially for Jonah, but death for Jonah and the experience of being in the grip of death was an immersion, was like waters going over his head. And so this is used here too. Don't you know that Christians have been baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, and have been baptized especially into his death? Baptized, immersed in the death of Christ. And so death is spoken of as a baptism. When death comes, and I'm just speaking of normal death, somebody dying. When death comes, it abounds. It immerses all in decay so that there is nothing left out. There's no part of the body that lives on after death. So you can say this person has died, but his hand is still living, or his heart is still beating, or something like that. No, death immerses all, and even the bones decay. Death is an immersive experience, and so death is a baptism. Death is an immersion. But let me tell you a secret about death. Even death doesn't kill sin. Even death doesn't kill sin. If you die in Adam's kingdom, your sin will live on with you in hell for all eternity. And will only, your punishment and your sufferings will only make you more sinful, more rebellious, and only will make your sins more ugly. And so physical death, if you die in Adam's kingdom, won't kill your sin. There's only one way out of Adam's kingdom, and that's to be immersed in Christ and to be immersed in his death. That's the only thing that can kill sin. Is Christ's death. And to be immersed in Christ, and especially immersed in his death by faith, by trusting in the one who died in your place, who paid the penalty of the wrath of God in your place. And so Paul reminds the Christians of this. Do you not know that we Christians are of such kind as have been baptized, have been immersed into Christ Jesus, and have been baptized especially into his death? This is the way sin dies. By being baptized into the death of Christ. In fact, this is the only way the sin dies, because this is the only way the sinner dies and a new person arises to come and take his place, a new creation who relies on God's free favor and gives the same to others. And that becomes the chief characteristic of their life. You can't kill sin. You can't kill sin. The law can't kill sin. Only Christ can kill sin, and he does it by causing grace to reign. His free favor by which he says, "My son, take courage, your sins are forgiven." And then he says, "Now arise, take up your bed and walk." And so the reign of grace in Christ always causes a death. The death of Christ, when you're immersed into his death, that's what causes a death, and that's the only way that sin dies. And so you must be immersed in Christ's death by faith in his grace. And that is death. to be immersed in Christ and immersed in his death. That is death in the deepest sense because it's a death to sin. When you see a physical death, it's not a death to sin. It's not death in the fullest sense. It's only an imitation of what a complete death really is. A complete death is to trust in Christ and to be immersed into his death. That's death in all of its completeness, because that's in which sin itself dies. And you die with Christ. You're immersed with Christ in his death by trusting in him and by trusting in his grace. Well, we've been speaking about baptism. Well, Paul's been speaking about baptism. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? We've been speaking about water baptism. Let me ask this question. Are we speaking about water baptism? Is Paul saying that water baptism kills sin? Is that what he's reminding them of when he says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Is he wanting them to think about when they were baptized in water by talking about being baptized into Christ Jesus and being baptized in his death? There's a young man that I know who's going to be baptized soon, and I hope I can go to it. I hope it works out because I want to be there when he's baptized in water. But is that what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about being baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death, and how that all Christians have been baptized in this way? No, he's not talking about water baptism. Just as sin overflows without water, you don't need water for sin to overflow. And just as grace overflows even more than sin overflows without water, you don't need that. Paul talked about that. He talked about sin abounding and grace abounding all the more, and there's no water that needs to be involved for both of those things to happen. So also the believer is immersed into Christ Jesus and immersed into his death without water. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about, do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have also been baptized into his death? He's not talking about water baptism. However, if you are a believer and you haven't been baptized in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you need to be. You need to be. And let me choose my words carefully here. If you're a believer, it's essential for you to be baptized as the Lord commanded. Water baptism is essential. Water baptism is essential because through that water that you feel on your skin when you go under, and you remember afterwards when you're baptized in Jesus' name, God is impressing on you that this immersion that's being spoke about here, don't you know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Through the water baptism, God is impressing on you that this immersion into Christ and into his death has really happened to you and is really happening to you every day in your Christian experience. God stoops down to give us signs like baptism, like the Lord's Supper, like the rainbow. God stoops down to give us signs because of our weakness, because we're so prone to be suspicious of him for no good reason. And so he gives us signs because of our weakness. And water baptism is one of those signs. Water baptism is God's way of impressing you with the truth that you've been baptized in Christ and in Christ Jesus, so that you don't do that, so that you don't become suspicious of him and suspicious that that has really happened. It's his way of impressing you, and he also wants to impress it on your friends and your family so that they know too that you've been baptized into Christ and you've been baptized and immersed into his death. And that's why water baptism is public. It's not something that happens in secret, but it's something that happens publicly. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday right here, we had laying on of hands for two new deacons. And it was a bit awkward, I think, to do all that. We're a bit out of practice. And even if we were in practice, I think it would be awkward anyway to lay on hands. But the point of that, and it's in Scripture, we didn't make that up. The point of that is so that the deacons, the new deacons, might know, yes, I'm a deacon. Yes, God has called me to be a deacon, and so that you would know too, these two persons are deacons. Some other person is not a deacon. They might be an elder, or they might be just a member of the church. And so you know who's a deacon and who is not. And so we had a public laying on of hands in that way as a sign to them that God has called them to be a deacon. And baptism is the same thing. God wants you to know, if you are a believer, that you've been baptized into Christ and that you've been baptized into his death. And he wants everyone else to know too. And so that's why baptism is given in that way. So I said we wanted you to consider, to know how to kill sin. Consider a question, an answer, and an inference. The question is, may we continue in sin? Is that okay for Christians to continue in sin? The answer, no. No, not at all. Because we've been baptized into Christ's death. And it's a death to sin. How can we who've died to sin? It's the only way to die to sin is by being immersed in Christ and immersed in his death. But how can we who have died to sin continue in sin? That's an impossibility. That's an absurdity. And that's the reason why a Christian must not continue in sin. The question, the answer, and then the inference. And it's a logical inference. It's an if, then. If we died with him in his death, if we're immersed with Christ in his death, then we're alive with him in his resurrection life. And that's in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, here's the inference, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says here, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. And he uses here a very rare word to talk about our burial with Christ. It's a word I don't think Greek speakers would use this word very much, although it's in one other place in Colossians, but it's the word co-buried, one word. We've been co-buried with him through baptism into death. You can co-author a book, you can co-sign a check, you can co-pilot a plane, but how often do you use this word co-buried? I was co-buried with this person. We were buried together. You don't have much opportunity to use that word, but Paul uses it here. Therefore, we have been co-buried with Christ through baptism into death. And you were co-buried with Christ if you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you died with him by faith. And you are co-buried with Christ by your experience. Whenever you trust in him and not in yourself, your old self dies and the new self thrives in that moment. You're buried with him. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism. To be buried is to be immersed in earth. In fact, water baptism looks a lot like a burial. At least one part of it is. And so if you're believing in Christ, you've died with him. Burial speaks of the finality of death, and you've been buried with him. It's a death that is final. It's a death that leads to a burial of the old man. And guess what happened when Christ was buried in the tomb 3 days later? He rose again, and he walked away. Therefore, we have been buried with him, co-buried with him, through baptism into death, so that, and here's the inference, if you've been buried with him, so that as Christ also was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's through Christ's death and resurrection that we escape from Adam's kingdom. Just as Adam's body sinning was how we got into this mess of a kingdom of darkness, being born into a kingdom of darkness where sin abounds and reigns and where death abounds and reigns. That's our world. That's Adam's world. And it came about through Adam in his body sinning by eating with his body the fruit of the forbidden tree that God had told him not to eat from. So also Christ took to himself a body. He put on flesh like us. He died in it. He rose in it. And so the body of Christ is the only way out of Adam's kingdom. It's the narrow neck out of his kingdom. It's the only escape out of his kingdom. And it's by being united with him, baptized with him, buried with him and risen with him through faith. All that is accomplished simply through trusting in him, not trusting in yourself, but trusting in him. That's the escape from Adam's kingdom. So that just as it's the Father's glory to raise him from the dead, it's the Father's glory to cause you to walk in newness of life. And that's what it says. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, and here's an interesting expression for his resurrection from the dead, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. God's glory was at stake when Christ was lying in the grave. If Christ was not risen, if death won against God's beloved Son, whom he sent to accomplish this mission, the Lord Jesus Christ, if death won and he never raised from the dead, God's glory would be turned into shame forever. And so God's glory was at stake. He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. That is all at stake. And just as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, for that same reason is why we must walk. He'll make sure that we walk in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful prayer of Paul's, in which he makes clear that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's working in us to transform us into the image of Christ. The same power and for the same glory. It's the same glory that's at stake in these two works that Christ does, that he's joined together into one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, and Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he mentions his glory here, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesians believer is that their eyes would be open to understand that the same power working in them is the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him high above as king and rightful heir of all creation and as head of the church. That same power is the power to make you a new person and for you to make progress in that newness, in walking in that newness. And so that's what Paul says here in chapter 6, verse 4. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We said we're considering this morning to find out how to kill sin. And to do that, we're going to consider a question, an answer, and an inference. The question is, may we continue in sin, we Christians? Would that be okay? Would it even be good for us to continue in sin? And the answer is, may it never be, because of baptism into death. Because of being absorbed, immersed into a kingdom where grace reigns. And it means the death of the old you, a death with Christ by faith. That's the answer to why we shouldn't continue in sin. And then the inference. If you're baptized into Christ's death by faith, that means that you're alive with Christ's resurrection life. So what kills sin? What kills sin? Back to where we started from. And I considered many methods in my mind of what to do to execute a little critter that I might catch in my trap, and I'm glad I didn't have to put any of those half-baked plans into execution. But what is it that kills sin? What kills sin is believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Dying to sin, killing sin, dying to sin, dying to self is not something that you can do. You can make no contribution. You cannot help at all to die to sin. Everything you do will be something done in Adam's kingdom in which sin and death reign and that there is no escape. Dying to sin, dying to self is not something that you can do. It must happen to you in Christ, or it will not happen at all. What kills sin is believing that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Believing that he died to kill the old you, who's just like the old Adam at the moment in which he sinned, and that he arose to raise you up again as a new creature who relies on God's free favor alone. And when you're free from trusting in yourself, your own contributions, your own efforts, your own goodness that you jealously guard like a dragon guarding its treasure, when you're free from trusting in yourself, you're free to walk in newness of life. And that's the newness of receiving every moment as a sheer gift from the Father's hand. That's a newness. It's the newness of really seeing your neighbor, your brother, your sister for the first time. Seeing them new because you're seeing them with the eyes of grace, with the eyes of God's favor, free favor, unmerited, undeserved towards you, and seeing them through that same lens of grace. Because in the kingdom of Christ, grace, free favor of God doesn't just exist, it reigns. It exists too, but it also reigns. Reigns over you, reigns through you, and towards others. That is to say, grace reigns in the very place where sin once reigned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this death, this certain kind of death, death in Christ by faith. It's a death that Christ died in his body 2,000 years ago. On a cross at Calvary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And when we trust in him, it's our death too. It's the death of the old self. It's our death to sin that makes continuing in sin an absurdity, an impossibility. And so we thank you for this special kind of death, the fullest kind of death, a death to sin. And we thank you that it's ours in Christ, that we're baptized into this death. And then, Father, we thank you for the resurrection life. If the death is ours, then Christ's resurrection life is ours. We pray that you'd help us to walk and to make progress in the newness of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.